Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. I'll start reading at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Pray and ask God to help us understand this. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting to us not only your word, but also your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we meditate on the record that you've given us of how our Lord will return, you'd help us, Lord, to be ready for his coming, to love his appearing, and to purify ourselves because we have in us the hope that he will soon be among us again. Thank you, Father, for your love and your care for us. Thank you for entrusting to us this portion of your revelation. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, last time when I introduced this section, I suggested that verse 11 is a summary of this section. Verse 11 tells us two things about the one who rides on the white horse. First, his character. He is called Faithful and True. And second, his actions. He judges and makes war in righteousness. And last time we looked at the character of this person, his piercing knowledge of all things, many crowns that he wears, vesture dipped in blood, name called the Word of God, the one who reveals God to his people. Now, in just a moment, starting in verse 15, we will look at his actions, how he judges and makes war, which is the other half of verse 11. But before John takes us there, he makes a comment about the armies that follow him out of heaven, because he's not alone. He's a general leading his troops. The troops here are the believers who are following him upon white horses. And they are described as clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, we just had a reference to this fine linen back in verse 8 of this chapter. When John hears the announcement, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Most of the Bible teachers that I listened to in my earlier days saw that verse. And then they jumped down to the fine linen in verse 14, and they said, well, you see, here comes the Lamb with his bride, and then we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb during the millennium. Maybe not, because John is quite clear as to who the bride is. He tells us that down in chapter 21 and chapter 22. The bride is the New Jerusalem, which doesn't make its appearance until after Satan's been done away with. It's still up in heaven. So what are we doing with all these hosts that are clothed in white linen? I'd like to call to your attention a difference in the way the expression is recorded here. We are told in verse 8 that the bride is arrayed in fine linen, but we're told in verse 14 that the armies are clothed in fine linen. Does anybody have a sense of what the difference is between being arrayed in something and being clothed in something? What does it mean to be arrayed in something? Yeah, arrayed says something more than clothed, doesn't it? What kinds of clothing do you array yourself with? Do you array yourself with your work clothes, with your rags? You array yourself with your sweatshirt with patches on the elbows? No, you might clothe yourself with your sweatshirt with patches on the elbows. You see, there they were all arrayed in their Sunday best. Here you all are, you're arrayed in your Sunday best. When you array something, you deck it out. You're decorating it.
They have to put it on themselves.
Well, I don't think that's the distinction here. The point is, it was given her that she should be arrayed. In other words, decorated, made glorious, made attractive. On the other hand, when you're clothed in something, there's an interesting parallel to this verse 14. Here he says they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 talks about the Christian soldier being clothed with, the same verb, the breastplate of righteousness. Being clothed with, having on, literally being clothed with the breastplate of righteousness. Now the fine linen represents righteousness. We're told that explicitly. But there are two different uses of it here. One to array, the other to clothe a soldier. The bride is arrayed with righteousness. That's what makes her attractive in the eyes of her heavenly bridegroom. That's what makes the New Jerusalem, the church, attractive. And I'm not denying that the believers make up the New Jerusalem. I'm not saying that we're not the bride. We certainly do make up the bride. But there are two different pictures here. The bride is pictured as the city of God, while in the middle of chapter 19, down in verse 14, we're looking at the army of God. Both the bride and the army have to do with God's righteousness. But in one case, that righteousness is seen as an adornment. In the other, it is seen as armor. In one case, it is focused toward the Lord. In the other, it is directed toward the enemies of God's people. In one case, that righteousness makes us attractive to Him. In the other case, it is our defense against the enemy. There is a precious teaching in the Scriptures that we are justified by grace through faith, not by good works. That's a wonderful teaching, but it's often distorted in evangelical circles to lead to a notion that it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian because you're not saved by works. And in fact, being overly fastidious about your works, about the good deeds that you're supposed to do, sometimes makes people feel, you're trying to be saved by works. And if you emphasize too much those teachings of God's Word, which teach us that salvation must result in righteousness, you're accused of preaching works salvation. But righteousness is very important. And here are the two reasons that it's important for us to be righteous. Reason number one is, it brings joy to our Savior's heart. He delights when we are arrayed in righteousness. That brings joy to Him. And that's what our life is about. It's to that he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But our righteousness is also our defense against the enemy. Our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And how are we going to deal with that? How are we going to be protected against the devil and his attacks against us? Through this righteousness that we wear. So we see these troops coming back with the Lord. And now we're ready to look at his actions. And in the first part of this, verses 12 and 13, we looked at his character. We saw that the statements began with an allusion to chapter 1. They ended with a special title that the Savior wears. And in each case, they drew from Old Testament parallels. Now we're going to have the same thing here. We're going to start with a picture from chapter 1. We're going to end with a distinctive title. And we're going to see parallels with the Old Testament that have been previously used in Revelation. These statements in verses 15 and 16 all have to do with his actions. He comes to judge and make war. I wonder sometimes about some of the sentiments of God's people. The fellow who wrote this hymn that we sang, was it 214? Most of it's a pretty good hymn. But did any of you have second thoughts when you read the third stanza? God the All-Merciful, earth hath forsaken meekness and mercy and slighted thy word. Now that's certainly true, isn't it? What on earth did the hymn writer have in mind when he wrote this? Let not thy wrath in its terrors awaken. Is that the sentiment of a child of God? See, the world rejecting God, despising his word. What is our prayer? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And what are we asking for when we ask the Lord to come? We're saying, Lord, how long do you sleep? Let your wrath awaken. Unsheathe your sword and come and bring your judgment. That's what the Lord is coming to bring. Now, the sentiment in this hymn is very much the Unitarian sentiment that God is a God of love and he's a big Santa Claus God. He's never going to actually burst forth in wrath. Now, the music is beautiful. Most of the hymn is very good. That one line I can't say. Let not thy wrath and its terrors awaken. Well, you make up your mind. If you want the God of the Bible and you're praying for the Lord's return, what you're praying for is the judge to come. And when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to judge. He's going to make war. He's going to arouse his wrath. Let's look at how he does it. First of all, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now this is from chapter 1. We saw it back in chapter 1. Had a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. Does anybody know where this comes from in the Bible? This is an Old Testament picture. Where do we talk? Noah's in the Old Testament, but he didn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. It's in Isaiah. You know, have a reference, Ron? Chapter 49. It's one of the servant songs. The suffering servant says to the Lord, "You have made my mouth like a sharp two-edged sword." Of course, the servant is later on the one who is said to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who was smitten for our afflictions, bruised for our transgressions. It's the Lord Jesus who died for us on the cross, took our punishment upon himself, and rose again then so that we could have our sins forgiven. His mouth is described as a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, when he speaks, that's all he has to do. How did God create the world? What did he spoke it? He just said, let there be light. There was light. Yeah. I think I'd like some dry land. Bang. There was the dry land. Let's put some fish in the ocean and some birds in the sky. Bang. There it was. He just spoke and it happened. Now when the Lord comes, how's he going to destroy? Same way he created. He just speak it. If he can create the world by just speaking, he can destroy it by just speaking. He can slay his enemies with the word of his mouth. And you see how what we're seeing in verse 15 is directly related to the statement at the end of verse 11. He's judging and making war. He's coming with a sword. That's not all he's got. Middle of verse 15, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, somebody besides Ron ought to know where that comes from. Where does that come from? Revelation 19, verse 15, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Yeah, should be very fresh in your mind. It's a 2, but it's not Isaiah 2.
No, I said it's an Isaiah.
Oh, it's in Isaiah also. Oh. Lie down together, chapter 11. Not the rod of iron. Not the rod of iron. No, it's not Isaiah 49. And as Michelle said, Psalm 2. It's Psalm 2. We just sang this. It's amazing how when you sing a hymn, you can get people to sing heresy and they won't remember what they sang afterwards. Just bang, just like that. Psalm 2. In fact, I think Psalm 2, as Ron suggested, is a prophecy of this battle that we are about to see here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and kiss him with, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord's coming back. When the kings rise up against him, he's going to come back and rule them with a rod of iron. So we've got the sword out of his mouth. We've got the rod of iron, the third picture here. Verse 15, as he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, we had this image earlier back in verse 13, where we were told he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And here he's treading out the winepress. This is how they used to make grape juice. They'd put all the grapes in a great big, actually it was a hole in the ground. Actually dug a hole in the rock, the limestone. They'd plaster it to keep stuff from leaking out of it. Put all the grapes in there. And then they'd take off their shoes and socks. And they'd go jump in and they'd walk around on the grapes. Does that sound like fun? You feel it sort of squeezing up in your toes, you know. Oh, it gives the wine a certain flavor. That's really why they had to ferment it and get the alcohol in it. Kill the grunge from people's feet, right? So they're stomping out the grapes like this. Now, there are white grapes. Okay, y'all know what white grapes are, but most grapes are red grapes. And when you squish them, what color is the juice? What color is grape juice usually? Purple. Purple. And so here you are, and you got your shoes and socks off, but you're stomping on this stuff, and as you're stomping on it, what's happened to the grape juice? What's sort of splashing? Splashing. So what do you think your clothes look like after you've had a morning out walking around in the grapes? They got grape juice all over. Grape juice all over. Now the picture here of God's judgment is that when God comes in judgment, the people that he's fighting against are going to have about as much chance as the grapes in the vine press. His judgment is going to be so complete and so terrible, it's going to be like putting the people in a hole in the ground having God stomp around on. And their blood is going to be the grape juice that splatters them. This is an Old Testament picture as well. And this picture comes from Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who is this that's coming? Look, his garments are a funny color. They're a bright color. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, the traveler answers, mighty to save. Now look at verse 2, Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? How come your clothes are all red? Looks like you've got red stuff squished up all over you. I have trodden the winepress alone, is the answer. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now this is a prophecy of, again, the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. And again, the same picture is used. His garments are stained red with the blood of the people that he slays. You know, we don't hear a lot about this these days. Our God is a God to be feared. And if we sin against the Lord, this is what we have to wait for. A couple of weeks ago, he just blinked the rightmost hair on his rightmost eyelash, and the city of Kobe fell down like it had been bombed. Now, we think we're so powerful. But when God comes and brings his judgment, the picture that we have here is not a pretty picture. He's going to come, he's just going to roll over the people that have not received him, that have not accepted him. It's going to be like squishing grapes in a hole in the ground. This is what the return of the Lord Jesus means. And the Bible teaches that he could return at any moment. Things are ripe for his coming. So this picture is from the Old Testament. We saw it before back in chapter 14. It talks about treading out the winepress of God. What are his actions? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he comes with a sword out of his mouth. He comes with a rod of iron. He comes with his garments stained, treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And in verse 16, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's also from the Old Testament. That was Nebuchadnezzar's confession about Daniel. About Daniel's God in chapter 2. If your God can predict this, then he must be a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. Indeed, he not only could predict the course of history, but here he brings it to fruition. And just so you don't miss it, he's got it written on his clothes, right where his clothes fall across his thigh, because that's what you can see. When somebody's riding on a horse, and you can see the side of their leg really clearly. And so that's right where his vesture drapes across his thigh, there his name is embroidered on his garments. This is the King of Kings, and this is the Lord of Lords. He is the King over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He rules everyone. Nobody can stand against him. He's sovereign over all. This is the third major vision of the Lord Jesus that we have in this book. First of all, we saw him in chapter 1 walking among the candlesticks. Then we saw him in chapter 14 sitting on a cloud as the Son of Man gathering the harvest. And now we see him coming as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up his kingdom. Well, when he comes, there are some people waiting for him. The next thing that John sees in verse 17 is an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now this is the second dinner party that we've heard about in this chapter. What was the first dinner party we read about? Back in verse 7 and 8, 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a great banquet in heaven, or on earth perhaps, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. There's going to be a great banquet, but there's going to be another big banquet too that God's going to hold. Those that are not invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are going to be invited to this banquet, except that at this banquet, those who are invited as food, not guests. It's calling the birds here. Why? You come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. All these people in verse 18, not invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to be at this other supper, the great supper of the great God. And the birds are invited to come and gobble them up, eat their flesh. There's going to be a battle. Battle hasn't started yet, but the outcome is so certain that the angel is already getting the birds of prey ready. He's already getting them lined up. Because you know what the outcome is going to be. This one sitting upon a white horse who treads out the winepress of the wrath of God. Nobody can stand against him. And here he comes, coming out of heaven. And there you are, sitting on earth, and you see him coming. Now, what do you think the smart thing to do would be? We're going to run to. I mean, you could try to run, but where are you going to run to? When the Lord comes, can you run anywhere? You think maybe it'd be a good time to surrender? Yeah, it'd be a pretty good time. If you're not believing in the Lord Jesus at that time, it'd be a pretty good time to fall down and say, okay, you're King of Kings. You're Lord of Lords. I want to serve you. And I believe that option is open. I don't think there's any reason that would not be the case. Take a look at the Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 13. This is one of my old Bible teachers used to call this chapter Israel's foreign policy. Did you know Israel had a foreign policy? Deuteronomy chapter 20. These are the instructions that God gave Joshua as the people were coming to invade the land of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, proclaim peace unto it. Make it an offer of peace. Verse 11. It shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. So when Israel came into the land and approached it, actually, this is the cities far off, not in the land. But as they marched on their way to the promised land, when they came up to a city and they said, make peace, they offered them peace. That was the first offer. And if they'd accept peace, fine. If they wouldn't accept peace, they'd be destroyed. So the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven here. The phrase that caught my attention is verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Here's the Lord Jesus, but he's not starting to whack, whack, whack. He comes, but who makes war? Who starts the fight?
They do.
They are gathered together to make war against the one who sits on the horse and against his army. That's a dumb thing to do. That's a real, real dumb thing to do. Here's the Lord coming out of heaven in all his glory and all his power. He is merciful. He is gracious. He'll never turn aside one who comes to him and asks for his mercy. But the beast and his armies are so angry against God, they will not bow to him. Even when he shows his majesty, they insist on fighting. okay, guys, you want to fight? Let's fight. And it's over just like that. It's over just like that. Two outcomes. Verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, that's all the armies, the kings, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And remember the dinner party? All the fowls were filled with their flesh. So you've got the beast and the false prophet. We met those guys back in chapter 13. The beast was there called the beast out of the sea. The false prophet was called the beast out of the earth. Those two aren't killed. They're captured. They're captured, and they're thrown alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest, the kings and all their armies, what happens to them? They are killed. That's not the last we see of them, though. They're going to come back at the end of chapter 20 in the second resurrection. And at that time, if you just want to glance ahead, verse 13 of chapter 20, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. All unbelievers will eventually end up in the lake of fire. Most unbelievers will die first. And then they'll be raised and cast into the lake of fire. But the beast and the false prophet don't die first. They go directly. When I read that, it struck me. That's sort of like the way it is on the other side, too. Most of God's children pass through death and then into eternal blessedness. But there are a few exceptions. There's Enoch in the Old Testament and Elijah, neither one of whom died. They both passed directly from life into the presence of God. And that's sort of what the beast and the false prophet here are like. They're like Enoch and Elijah. They don't go through death. They go directly to their final reward, except in this case, it's the lake of fire. And of course, those who are on earth, when the believers who are on earth when the Lord returns, they'll be taken up to be with him directly, and they'll never go through death either, but they'll directly enjoy the blessing of the Lord. So we've got the beast and the false prophet safely tucked away. And we've got the armies that followed them in the grave awaiting the last judgment. There's only one character that we haven't dealt with yet out of the trilogy that caused trouble back in chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12 started with the dragon, Satan, who then brought forth the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Now, we've taken care of the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth and all the people who follow them. We have to take care of Satan yet. And that's coming up in chapter 20. Before we want to go there, I want to, that's as far as we'll go this week. I want to just correlate the prophecy here about this final battle with a couple of other passages in the Old Testament. The invitation to the birds in verse 17. This is really a follow-up invitation. They've already been invited. The first invitation to the birds was made by Ezekiel about 600 years before Christ. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17. Here's what the Lord commands Ezekiel. Thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan, And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. I see the prophecy here in Ezekiel is talking about the same great battle, the time when God finally brings his judgment upon the pagan nations of the world. And that's also the time, according to verse 22, when Israel acknowledges that the Lord is God. Israel has wandered far from the Lord, and they no longer recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Most of them never have recognized him as the Messiah. But the day is coming when they will. Another Old Testament passage, and I'll close with this, is Zechariah chapter 12. And again, it's a picture, I believe, of the same battle fought upon the mountains of Israel, led by the Lord Jesus coming out of glory. In fact, start with chapter 14 of Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is right to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. I think what we're seeing there is the Lord Jesus returning, and we're told where he's going to touch down. He's going to land right on the peak of the Mount of Olives. Now go back to chapter 12, detailed discretion. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheath. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Picture is a day when all the nations are gathered together against Jerusalem. The Lord comes down, fights against them, destroys those nations, and the nation Israel turns in repentance and faith toward God. They look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's what we're looking forward to in the day when the Lord Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of your coming judgment. We thank you, Lord, that you are a righteous and holy God. When your Son comes, he will judge and make war, and he will do so, Lord, not as we humans do, selfishly and to advance our own political goals.
He will come to judge and make war righteously. Lord, you've taught us to pray for our Savior's coming. And we know that in doing that, we're praying that your anger would slumber no more, but that you would come and bring the judgment. Lord, help us to be aware of that coming judgment. Help us, inspired by it, to be zealous and compassionate in making the gospel known to those around us, so that when that final time of judgment comes, they might not be with those who futilely mass behind the beast and seek to oppose your Son, but that they might confess him now as their King and as their Savior and bow to his authority and enjoy his everlasting life. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.